Well, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Barbara asked me yesterday who's teaching Sunday school next week. She said, are you teaching next week, Sunday the 27th? And I said, no, I'm not. David Harrell is going to be teaching for the next 3 weeks unless I don't finish. And Barbara said, oh, so you'll be teaching next week. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. I want to thank Max Smith in advance. For those of you who listen to the Rush Limbaugh program, you know that Rush Limbaugh's engineer is a man named Mr. Snurdly. And Max is going to be my Mr. Snurdly this morning as he operates the video and I speak to you about the road to 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem, because we're going to look this morning at the tumultuous decade from AD 60 to AD 70. And the first thing that I'd like you to notice is that, as you remember, the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest. As you end the book of Acts, you see that he's imprisoned in Rome, and it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That phrase, without hindrance, lets you know that Luke is giving us a very positive perspective on this whole thing. Now, remember that the primary cause of Paul being under house arrest was God. And that is an extremely important thing to remember. God had told Paul that this would happen. He, of course, wrote to the Philippians that his chains are in Christ, and he had been informed by God that he must go to Rome in Acts 23, verse 11. Take courage, the Lord had told him, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And God told Paul that right after he had been brought before the chief priests and the council of the Jews. They said he had been, you know, teaching against the people and the law and the temple, and had defiled the temple by supposedly bringing in one of his Gentile converts, Trophimus, which he did not do. But in his hearing, you remember, before that council, a Roman tribune who had taken Paul into custody was afraid that the Jews were going to tear him to pieces. So he sent him up to the procurator from Rome, who was stationed in Caesarea. And you remember that that procurator, Felix, heard the charges from the Jews, but he wouldn't rule on them. Yet he kept Paul imprisoned. And his successor, Porcius Festus, again heard the Jews present charges against Paul. But this time when Paul made his defense, he exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. Now this was the secondary cause for why he was in Rome. God wanted him there, but due to all of the legal situations that he was embroiled in, he thought it was better to cut to the chase, and he appealed directly to the Roman emperor, who at that time nobody knew would turn out so badly. He was a new Roman emperor named Nero, and Paul appealed to him. So Paul knew that this was God's will. It's something that he had wanted to do. You remember, as we studied the book of Romans, that which was written 3 years before this, in AD 57, that Paul had said, I've longed to come see you, I've been prevented hitherto, and so on. And Paul made it happen. He wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel and have mutual fellowship with the Christians there, and then launch a new mission outreach to Spain. So he made it to Rome as a minimum security prisoner. The first result of that was that the gospel was preached without hindrance for 2 years. And this was a very good thing. You know, we read in that little letter to the Philippians about the unusual freedom that Paul had. In Philippians 1:12-14, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. My chains are in Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And so, a good thing happened. The gospel was preached as a result of what you and I might think would be a disastrous thing. We think we're imprisoned, and what good can come out of that? Well, John Bunyan gave us Pilgrim's Progress when he was imprisoned, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave his letters from prison. There have been many instances, but the greatest, I think, prison result was this second result. The writing of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Do you realize we wouldn't have any of those books if the Apostle Paul had not been imprisoned in Rome? So you and I benefit practically on a daily basis, and certainly on an annual basis, from the Word of God which came to us through Paul's imprisonment. Now, you know from reading Acts and Romans that the church was already established in Rome. So we can go there, Mr. Snurkley. The church had already been established at Rome. Anybody want to guess as to how that happened? Maybe some of you know how that happened. It was Romulus and Remus that did it, right? It was the result of Pentecost. There were Jews from all over the Roman Empire on day of Pentecost, and Romans were there. And so perhaps as early as the autumn of A.D. 30, the year of the crucifixion and resurrection and that first Pentecost, Romans were believing in the Lord Jesus, and they had a church there. They were the only Europeans in Luke's list of those pilgrims in the book of Acts. And then the second thing is that there was a large Jewish community there to respond to the gospel. Jews were everywhere in the Middle East because of what is known as the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, and the major cities were major centers for Jewish communities. And so Paul's method of going to the synagogues first and trying to preach Jesus to the Jews as their Messiah would have found a lot of fertile ground there. One of the things to note is in A.D. 49, the Jews had been expelled from Rome after riots due to Crestus. And what that meant was that Claudius, the emperor at that time, had forbidden Jews to meet together, resulting in many leaving Rome. Most of you know a couple of them who left Rome at that time. Who do you know who left Rome? Romulus and Remus. Who left Rome here after the expulsion of the Jews? Yes, Aquila and Priscilla. They left Rome and they went to a place named Corinth, where they hooked up with a tent maker, one of their own trade, named Paul. This was back in 49. And what's interesting is that Suetonius, the historian, says that Claudius wanted to get rid of the Jews because there were so many riots due to somebody named Crestus. And, of course, Suetonius, the historian, thought that it was old Crestus who was alive in Rome at that time, and he was instigating riots. And he was a troublemaker living in Rome at the time. But, of course, what Crestus is a variant spelling of Christus. And the riots were probably caused by somebody living in Rome at that time, but you couldn't see him. The Lord Jesus Christ. What was going on was that Jews were believing in the Messiah, and they were, in fact, arguing with each other, and riots were caused due to this mysterious figure, Crestus. Claudius had enough, expelled the Jews from Rome. Another reason that we know that the church was already established at Rome is that Paul knew many Christians there. If you will take a look in your Bible at Romans chapter 16. You look at Romans 16, beginning with the third verse, suddenly here's Paul greeting all these people in a church he's never visited. He starts off mentioning Priscilla and Aquila. She had a nickname, Prisca. Maybe Priscilla was the nickname. Anyway, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." So they're back in Rome by this time. He knew them in Corinth, now they've returned. And he begins to talk about the beloved Epaphroditus and Mary and Andronicus and Junia, his kinsmen and his fellow prisoners. And he mentions all of these people in the first 16 chapters, first 16 verses of chapter 16. I think that this is a lovely thing. It shows you something of the communion of the saints, the fellowship that we have in Christ. I get a little of this occasionally, and it's always exciting. I was in Louisville at a conference earlier this year, and I was walking down the hall, and somebody came up behind me and said, "Jackson Boy Ed," and it was Kurt Daniel from Springfield. And in a few minutes, I met Larry McCall of Indianapolis, and then a few minutes after that, I met Lucas Newcomer's dad, Larry, and then a friend of mine from seminary, Bob Odom from Seguin, came up to me. And before long, I was eating supper with all these old friends that I didn't even know were going to be there in Louisville. And this is a wonderful thing about the Christian connections that you make over the year. I remember when Ting Wee back there went home to Singapore one time. She had a layover in Chicago, and she went to the chapel there. Do you remember that? Yeah. She went to the chapel, one of the few airports that has a chapel, and at the end of the service, the chaplain asked her, "Well, where do you live?" And she said, "Austin." I said, "Where do you go to church down there?" And she said, "Day Spring Fellowship." And he said, "Oh, Jackson Boyette, David Sitton, you know." And this was a friend of ours who is used to be at Trinity Church at Wheaton, Illinois, and now is one of the board members of To Every Tribe Ministries. So it's amazing about this network of Christians that just develops, and you've seen it in your own life. And Paul knew a lot of people at Rome. He had met them around the Mediterranean basin over the years. Then between 55 and 60... Peter and Mark had visited Rome. And this was where Mark wrote his gospel after Peter left. Most people think that the gospel of Mark is drawn primarily from the reminiscences of the apostle Peter. And so Mark, who was Peter's assistant, wrote his gospel. And when Luke arrived with Paul in 60... as you know from reading the book of Acts, Luke arrived about 5 years later. Peter had left But there was Mark with his gospel. And Luke said, let me have a look at that. And it was one of the sources that he used, of course, to compile his own gospel. So all of these things happened up to our starting point for this morning, AD 60. Here's what was going on in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, James, the Lord's brother who was head of the church in Jerusalem, was stoned to death. The account of it is given by F.F. Bruce in his book, The Spreading Flame. Let's see if I have that sheet here. Yeah. Bruce says that the successor to Procurator Festus, Albinus, was appointed, but an interval of 3 months elapsed happened between the death of Festus, the last procurator that Paul was under, and the arrival of Albinus in Palestine. And in that interval, the high priest, Ananus, saw an opportunity to take certain actions which he judged desirable. So Josephus says he convened a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others. Then having charged them with breaking the law, he had them stoned. And James's stoning was not only a blow to the morale of the church in Jerusalem, but it also deeply disturbed the Jews, who respected James understood Christianity to be an extension of the messianic hopes in proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. The leadership of the church for the rest of the century went to Simeon. And Simeon was another kinsman of the Lord Jesus, and he pastored the church there in Jerusalem until the end of the century, but he too was eventually killed. He was killed by the Romans. So moving on to AD 62, Paul was released from prison and began his fourth missionary journey. And these are some of the places that he went. And we know about them from the pastoral epistles, which you've studied in Sunday school under Max. He went to Nicopolis in Greece. He tells Titus that. He went back to Thessalonica, where he had founded a church. He went to Crete and developed his opinions about Cretans, which he passed on to Titus. He went to Asia Minor. He went to these cities where he had been before, Ephesus and Troas and Miletus. And all of these are referenced in the pastoral epistles. So he's released from prison and he goes back to on his last missionary journey. We don't know if he ever made it to Spain, which is where he intended to go, but that was, of course, his intention. All right. One of the things, by the way, I want to mention that is also a benefit from that fourth missionary journey, and that is that he wrote one more book on that. He wrote three more books on that missionary journey. He wrote 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. So these are books that that we all benefit from as well. Now, here are the changes that went on in the situation at the church at Rome during this time. First of all, Peter returned to Rome in AD 63. So Paul has left in AD 62. Peter has come back. When he returned to Rome, he wrote his first epistle of Peter. And in that first epistle, as you know from our studying it on Sunday nights, he warned the Christians of a fiery trial. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The fiery trial was the kind of persecution that was somewhat sporadic already throughout the empire, and Peter warned of a fiery trial to come. It's also in that epistle that he describes Rome as Babylon. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." That probably is the church at Babylon, greeting all of the dispersed Jewish Christians that Peter was writing to. And in that closing statement where he says, "She who is at Babylon sends you greetings," he says, "So does Mark, my son." He reminds them that Mark is there with him. By the way, what would be the significance of calling Rome Babylon? What would that tell you? Yeah, it's very significant for our comparison with Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's also significant in describing the nature of the city. The nature of the city was, of course, a city given to idols, a city given to immorality. It was a city of great rebellion and sin. Now, in that city and in the Roman Empire, Judaism was a legal religion. It had been protected by Rome. And therefore, the Jews could practice their religion, and the Romans were content to leave them alone. And this was a religio licita, a legal religion. The problem was Christianity. First, as long as Christianity was regarded as a branch of Judaism, it received the tolerance and the protection of Roman law. It's interesting how even today we tar each other in the visible Church of Jesus Christ by the associations, you know. For those of you who are familiar with Eastern Orthodox Christianity, the Christianity that's practiced in Greece and in the various Slavic nations, you know that there was a huge split from East and West. You know that there was a split between the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Well, guess what? The Orthodox regard us Protestants as, well, we're just a sect of Catholicism. In other words, we're just one of those off-brand branches of Roman Catholicism. We had a split, and that's the way they dismiss us. Well, for a while, Rome had that view of Christianity. This is just another form of Judaism. But Paul's preaching and the results of Paul's preaching began to change all that. How do you suppose? Why would it do that? The Jews were upset. Jews were upset at Paul, and what in his writings would tend to divorce Christianity from Judaism. In spite of what the Church of Jerusalem was trying to do, keep it together, what in Paul's writings contributed toward a split? Galatians insisting on what? Y'all read Galatians? What was the big issue in Galatians? It was the law. Are Christians supposed to be under the Mosaic law first? Even more, are they supposed to become circumcised? Jesus plus circumcision plus the Mosaic law. And Paul said absolutely no to these kinds of things. He even said in 1 Corinthians 9, that he became as under the law to those who are under the law, meaning he didn't do anything to offend Jews, but he said, though I myself am not under the law, though not without law to Christ. So Paul made the statement that he himself was no longer under the Mosaic law, he was under the law of Christ, and for him to go on and say that converts did not need to be circumcised, because he says in Galatians, circumcision is nothing. Can you imagine saying that to a Jew? Circumcision is nothing. The new Christian community gradually, with Paul's teaching and with more and more Gentiles coming in, and those Gentiles not being circumcised, and those Gentiles not keeping the dietary laws, and those Gentiles no longer worshiping in synagogues, well, gradually, the new movement was not the indigenous religion of a nation. The indigenous religion of a nation, Rome would respect. You were born there, you practiced that, okay, be good citizens. That was the Roman policy. But Christianity was a religion from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and they clearly weren't Jews, and they weren't being Jewish. It was a movement of individuals. So Christianity gradually, by the middle of this century, came to be seen as a cult, not just as a sect or a branch or a wing of Judaism, but as a cult, and it was an illegal religion. So something happened in A.D. 64, happened on the night of June 18th. There was a great fire in Rome, and no one knows who started it. Nero the emperor was out of town when it began, but there were people who said that they saw some in his employ, his lieutenants, starting fires in the city. And Nero was suspected of starting the fire because he wanted to rebuild Rome. So this particular Caesar, to whom Paul had appealed, and who had actually released him from prison in 62, had become a very different sort of man, or at least, let's put it this way, his true colors had come out. Because he was guided in his first few years of being emperor by his wise teacher, Seneca. But there was a wife that he had named Poppaea. And Poppaea put ideas in his head, suspicions against trusted family members and friends. And so eventually, by the time of Nero's death, he had had Seneca murdered. He had had his brother murdered. He had had his two wives, including Poppaea, murdered, and many other Roman citizens. When this fire broke out, it was a huge conflagration. Nero came back, he saw the fire, and the legend was that he went up on a tower to watch the blaze, he took his lyre, he thought himself a great poet, and he began to sing a song about the fall of Troy as he watched the city burn. And this is where we get the saying that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, he didn't actually fiddle. He plucked his lyre, supposedly. But the rumors that he himself started the fire continued to grow and grow. And even though he tried to bring relief to those who were dispossessed and homeless and so on, eventually he needed to do something to find someone else to blame for starting the fire. So he blamed Christians for it. He found a scapegoat in Christians. And here is the way that the Roman historian Tacitus tells what he did. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty, a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, from whom they got their name, had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate when Tiberius was emperor, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a short time, only to break out afresh, not only in Judea, the home of the plague, but in Rome itself, where all the horrible and shameful things in the world collect and find a home. First, then, those who confessed themselves Christians were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as for hatred of the human race. We're going to look at that in just a moment. And their death was made a matter of sport. They were covered in wild beast skins and torn to pieces by dogs, or were fastened to crosses and set on fire in order to serve as torches by night when the daylight failed. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mingling with the crowd in the guise of a charioteer or mounted on his chariot. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of pity, because it was felt that they were being sacrificed not for the common good, but to gratify the savagery of one man. This was the first state persecution against Christians. And years later, Clement of Rome, whom David will mention next week, wrote this: "By reason of jealousy and envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church were persecuted and contended even unto death. Let us set before our eyes the good apostles. There was Peter, who by reason of unrighteous jealousy endured many toils, not one or two, and having witnessed thus, went to the place of glory appointed for him. By reason of jealousy and strife, Paul showed by his example the reward of patient endurance." He also goes on to talk about some other types of persecution. By reason of jealousy, women were persecuted. They had endured cruel and holy insults. And it says they reached the goal of the race of faith and received a noble reward despite their physical weakness. So Nero blamed the Christians, and he set them on fire, whether or not he set the city on fire or not. I mentioned that Tacitus talked about how Christians seem to hate people. Well, this was a common idea in ancient Rome. They were disliked for being antisocial. This, of course, is a distortion of their desire to pursue holiness. And in a city like Rome, it was hard to pursue holiness because everything you did, whether it was eating at a friend's house or going to a sporting event or doing business transactions, whatever it was all tangled up in paganism. It was all tangled up in worshiping false gods. And this is why Christians tended to keep to themselves and why they did not interact very much with the society. They were God's new society, and it wasn't that they hated people, but that's what the Romans concluded, that they were antisocial, and therefore they were disliked and distrusted. There were also reports that they were cannibals. They were cannibalistic. And that, of course, is a distortion of the communion. I'm sorry, let me go to incestuous first. Reports that they were incestuous. And that is, of course, a distortion of the fellowship that they had together. It was said that men and women gathered together and they were brothers and sisters, and yet they kissed each other. So that was where the idea of incest came about. And then the cannibalism was that they gathered together to eat somebody's flesh and drink his blood. So this is the kind of talk that went around. Even their good deeds threatened society, because even though they treated slaves as equals, Well, what did that say about the Roman practice of slavery? And if they treated people of lower rank as equals, well, what did that say about the class distinctions of Rome? They cared for the sick. They rescued unwanted babies. They upheld the sanctity of marriage. And in upholding the sanctity of marriage and in abstaining from fornication and so on, what did that say about the society of Rome? And you've seen this in your own life. You try to take a stand for God, and the world dislikes you for it because they perceive that you are judging them and their practices. And some of you even know this in your own families and in your workplace. So even these activities could have been regarded as a threat to the status quo. And all of these were done because Christians regarded Christ as their king and Jesus was their Lord, not Caesar. So let's go to year 68. By 68, Peter, Paul, and Nero were all dead. Peter died, according to tradition, by crucifixion. The Apostle John tells us that Jesus told him, when you're old, you'll stretch forth your hands and be taken to a place you don't want to go. And he died, according to tradition, by crucifixion. There was another tradition from Origen that was preserved by Eusebius in his ecclesiastical history that Peter did not want to be crucified in the same position as his Lord. And the Romans were glad to oblige. They crucified people in all kinds of positions. And so that tradition, which cannot be proven, is that he was crucified upside down. Paul was imprisoned in Rome again by AD 67. And there he wrote 2 Timothy. And you remember some of the wonderful concluding words of 2 Timothy. This time he did not expect to get out of prison. He was looking forward to possibly getting out of prison when he wrote to the Philippians. This time he knew it wouldn't happen. And he wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul was beheaded by Nero. This, of course, was a terrible thing to happen, but can you guess why he wasn't crucified? He was a Roman citizen, yes. And this was the way you executed good Roman citizens. So Paul was beheaded. Nero was deposed by the Senate. The Senate eventually had had enough of his atrocities and his corruption, and they deposed him as emperor. Before they could carry out their plan, he committed suicide. I think that it's important to see the stark contrast of Nero to the two apostles that he persecuted. They went to their deaths nobly and bravely, praising the Lord Jesus Christ and looking forward to a better life. Nero took his own life in despair. He was sorry to do it. One of his last words was this sentence, "What a great artist the world is losing." So he killed himself, and everyone was glad that it happened. After a period of civil war, as we will see, one of the top generals, General Vespasian, was proclaimed emperor. During this civil war, by the way, there were three other emperors, and they met very speedy ends. They just dropped like flies. Their names were Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And Galba and Otho both were assassinated, and Vitellius was essentially had a coup staged and was overthrown by forces in favor of Vespasian. All right, let's go back to Jerusalem now. Here's the situation in Jerusalem from the middle of a century. In the year 66, one of the procurators, that same office that Pilate had, and Felix and Festus, was particularly evil and corrupt. His name was Florus. And he actually wanted to provoke rebellion amongst the Jews. This was not something that was just a byproduct of his cruelty. It was something he wanted to incite. He wanted to kill as many of them as possible. And so he seized silver from the temple, and that caused the Jews to revolt. And there was a huge response. He came down personally to Jerusalem, and in the rebellion that followed this outcry about him seizing the silver because the taxes supposedly were insufficient, his army massacred 3,600 Jews. Well, that caused the Jewish revolt to begin. The Jewish revolt was primarily conducted by a party that you've read about called the Zealots. And the Zealots were heavily nationalistic. They wanted free from the Roman yoke. One of the amazing pictures of fellowship in the choosing of the 12 disciples is that you had Jesus choosing Levi or Matthew, who was a turncoat to his people by collecting taxes for the hated Roman Empire, and beside him was Simon the Zealot, who had sworn to kill people like Matthew. And there they were, in the same band, a great early picture of the fellowship that we can have in Christ. And so the Zealots were the ones who fomented the rebellion, and they went over to an ancient fortress that had been built by the kings of Israel on the Dead Sea, and it's called Masada. It is a fortress at the top of a peak, top of a mountain, and they went over there. There was a Roman garrison there. These zealots managed to overpower the Roman garrison, slaughter them all, and take possession of Masada in AD 66. Now, in Jerusalem, the temple priests forbade sacrifices offered on behalf of the emperor and Rome. The sacrifices were to God, but there had been a public display of offering them on behalf of the emperor. When that happened, that was more of an insult to Rome, and then the city became divided between these zealot rebels who wanted to throw off the Roman yoke and those who were for peace. When the revolt spread, Celsus Gallus came down from Syria and besieged Jerusalem, but he withdrew and was actually pursued out of town by the Jews. In the process, he lost 6,000 soldiers. This shows you how zealous the zealots were and what great fighters the Jews were. They also picked up a lot of handy armor and equipment to be able to fortify themselves in Jerusalem. Nero sent General Vespasian to put down the revolt, which he did in the area around Jerusalem. Now, when Vespasian fought a battle in Galilee on the way to Jerusalem, he encountered a Jewish rebel named Josephus. Vespasian met Josephus, General Josephus. Josephus had been in charge of the Jewish forces in Galilee, and eventually, after their defeat by Vespasian, he and 40 other soldiers escaped from battle and hid in a cave. And when the Romans prepared to attack, all the men were ready to fight. Josephus was ready to surrender. They said, "We'll kill you if you do." So he came upon a good plan. He said, "Well, it's hopeless. I think we have more hope with the Romans than we do here in this cave. Let's do a suicide pact." So they said, "Okay." So one person would draw a lot, and then a second person would draw a lot, and the second person would kill the first, and the fourth would kill the third, and the sixth would kill the fourth, and so on. Josephus definitely had the hand of providence on his life. He never drew one of the lots. It never fell on him, and finally there was just him and one other guy. He said, "Let's surrender." The other guy said, "It's a deal." And so they surrendered to the Romans. When he met Vespasian, he did a very clever thing. He predicted that Vespasian would be the emperor someday. And Vespasian was most impressed with this prophet. He kept him prisoner, but leniently, and Josephus, from that moment on, came forth on the side of the Romans. He had been a Romanophile, like some of us are Anglophiles. He was a Romanophile. He had been to Rome. He had met Poppaea. He was very much interested in Rome. And so he was a prisoner of Titus's, but he was very much along for this bumpy ride, prisoner of Vespasian. Nero died, and Vespasian became the emperor and appointed his son Titus to command. And Vespasian went back to Rome and took over after those other fellows, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And Titus besieged Jerusalem in the spring of 1970. Spring of 70. 1970 that I fell in love. It was the spring of 70. Here is Philip Schaff's account, drawn very much from the writings of Josephus. And let me just mention, by the way, that the writings of Josephus are fascinating, especially his book on the Jewish Wars. If you're going to get a copy of Josephus, the one to get is the one edited by Paul Meyer, M-A-I-E-R, and it's condensed and abridged, but everything essential is there. Here is what happened. In April A.D. 70, immediately after the Passover, when Jerusalem was filled with strangers, the siege began. The zealots rejected with sneering defiance the repeated proposals of Titus and the prayers of Josephus, who accompanied him as interpreter and mediator. And they struck down everyone who spoke of surrender. See, what was going on was that in the city there was civil war. If you were a Roman sympathizer and you wanted to get out, then you were executed by your fellow Jews, by these zealots. So it was very much like the chaos that later happened in the French Revolution, where the radicals completely took over. They controlled the temple, and they were very much against their own countrymen. Now you remember that Jesus had predicted in Matthew chapter 24 that there would not be one stone of the temple standing on another. And in that first chapter of Matthew 24, he predicted the events of this siege, this great tribulation which would come. One of the things that he predicted was this. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. What happened was that Christians began to see over these coming years the Roman ensigns, the Roman standards that had the images of the eagles and the images of the Caesar, and they were abominations to them. And this was going to be, the early Christians realized, the abomination that was going to make this place desolate, just as Daniel 9 had predicted. And so they fled. The Christians left to the city of Pella, and there were, as far as we know, no Christians that perished. As we know, no Christians that perished during the siege. The siege lasted for months, and the famine which was in the country meant that family members were stealing food from each other. They were eating unspeakable things. There was even the famous story of a woman who ate half of her own infant child. So this was a terrible thing. And finally, in July, Titus got into the city. He got into the Tower of Antonia. And this prepared the way for the destruction of the temple. The daily sacrifices ceased July 17th because all hands were needed for defense. Titus wanted to save the temple. But by the time his soldiers got in Jerusalem, and by the time they had endured so much carnage on the part of the Jews, they were out of control, and they set the temple on fire. And the way Schaff puts it is this. Titus wanted to save the magnificent work of architecture as a trophy of victory, and perhaps from some superstitious fear. And when the flames threatened to reach the Holy of Holies, he forced his way through flames and smoke over the dead and dying to arrest the fire. But the destruction was determined by a higher decree. His own soldiers, roused to madness by the stubborn resistance and greedy of the golden treasures, could not be restrained from the work of destruction. It says, when the flames arose, the Jews raised a hideous yell. They tried to put out the fire. It says, soon, though, the whole prodigious structure was in a blaze and illuminated the skies. It was burned on the 10th of August, 70, the same day of the year on which, according to tradition, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Schaff says, the Romans planted their eagles on the shapeless ruins over against the eastern gate, offered their sacrifices to them, and proclaimed Titus Imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. Thus was fulfilled the prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Daniel 9 is an interesting passage, you know, because it says that the city will be destroyed by a prince that shall come. Titus didn't become prince until he was on his way to Jerusalem and his father became emperor. Then he was the prince who came and made Jerusalem desolate. One more thing that I'll mention from Philip Schaff. I forgot to say, the Christians did leave the city. They went to Pella. Schaff writes this, God himself destroyed the house in which he had thus far dwelt, in which Jesus had taught, in which the apostles had prayed. He rejected his peculiar people for their obstinate rejection of the Messiah. He demolished the whole fabric of the Mosaic theocracy, whose system of worship was associated exclusively with the tabernacle at first and then with the temple. This breaking away from hardened Judaism and its religious forms involved no departure from the spirit of the Old Testament. The church entered into the inheritance of Israel. The Christians appeared as genuine Jews, as spiritual children of Abraham, who following the inward current of the Mosaic religion had found him who was the fulfillment of the law and prophets, the perfect fruit of the old covenant, and the living germ of the new, the beginning and the principle of a new moral creation. Those of you know that Jesus instituted the new covenant as opposed to the old Mosaic covenant as he administered Passover. And you know, too, that the new covenant was put into force when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the new way of access was not through the Holy of Holies, but through the blood of Jesus. But, of course, as long as the temple stood, the rituals and the types of the old covenant could still be practiced. But the writer to Hebrews, in Hebrews 8:13, says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it vanished away completely in July of AD 70, when it was no longer possible to carry out the rituals. This was the break between Christianity and Judaism because the Christian church the Christian Jews, or the Jewish Christians, whichever you would have it, had left and gone to Pella, they were regarded as having abandoned their brothers. And from that time on, not only could Judaism not be practiced as before in the nature of the case, but Christians were no longer welcome in synagogues because they had left before this siege. So this brings us to AD 70, and many great theologically important things happened, but the most important thing was that for all the world to see, the new covenant was definitely established. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to study the history of your people and to study most of all the history of your Spirit as you have worked in the hearts of your saints and given them great grace and the ability to persevere under severe, unimaginable trials. Help us, Father, to realize again how blessed we are to be part of this great heritage, this multitude which no man can number, this great history which is also our story, is this great history which is also our story as well. We praise you, Lord God, that you were king over all of the individuals that we've read about today. You were Lord over all who called upon your name, and you are our King and Lord, to which we commit the rest of our morning worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.